Morning. Who said hello? Okay. All right. Well, hello. Hello. Let me begin with our prayer, shall we? Father, thank you, Lord, to be in your presence again and have the opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for the grace and the privilege of speaking your word, Lord, in front of people. And I thank you, Lord, for that calling. Father, Lord, we come in and we acknowledge, Lord, there are a lot of things that is impossible for us to change. And one of them, Lord, is how we value things. And Lord, we may have the right theology and the right answers, but Father, we acknowledge, Lord, that for our values to change, for our values to relocate to the proper place, Father, Lord, you have to step in. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would stimulate not only our minds, but you would stimulate our wills as well. And I ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Yeah, I'll be starting a series, not a long series, a three-part series, okay? And it's going to be about being a value-driven church, right? And this is not to be misunderstood as a church that is constantly looking for a cheap bargain, all right? That's not the kind of value-driven that I'm talking about. What I am talking about is a church that has kingdom values. And because we possess these kingdom values, it drives our behavior. It drives our decision-making. You know, ever since the early 1990s, there's a term that came out, purpose-driven. Right? You recall that? Right? When Rick Warren's book first came out, The Purpose-Driven Church, it was a common phrase used by pretty much everybody. All right, and it's good to have a purpose. And our purpose, we have a purpose statement on the fourth floor, right? Commission to transform people's lives. And the most obvious general purpose that we have from God for any church is the Great Commission. And so we know that because Matthew 28 says, you know, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to obey everything that I have taught you. And so over the years, I think it's been repeated enough times where most, if not all of you, know the purpose. Okay, we know our purpose from God. But then I think there's a deeper challenge that is in front of us. It is the challenge of to answer the question of the why. Why is that our purpose? Why would I want to do certain things? All right. We know that God wants us and has called us to be missional people, all right? We've been talking about missional living, but then why would we want to do that, all right? We know that the Bible talks about giving tithe, right? We do that every single service pretty much. You know, to give an annual part of your annual salary as an expression of trust to the Lord and faithfulness and so on and so forth. But why would we do that? You know, some time ago, I was talking to a non-Christian friend, and I guess over the exchange of talking, somehow, I don't know, we talked about finances, we talked about like, you know, okay, I give to the church and so on and so forth. I tried to explain to him, you know, what tithing and 10% is, and I remember what he said. He says, you know, why would you want to give 10% of every paycheck? I mean, that's a lot of money. You know, for how long you've been doing this? And remember, he says, you know, it's stupid. You know, and as a Christian, why would we want to give tithe and even beyond the tithe, some of you, and to do it cheerfully? Now, we know that God wants us to go to church, but again, why would we want to do that every single Sunday? God wants us to save our sexual experience until marriage. So why would I want to wait? If it's only because, you know, your parents told you, or it's because you heard something from the pastor, you know what? That's not going to last. That's not good enough. See, no one can force people to do all these good and noble things. something more important has to be the driving force. And we know what we're supposed to do as a Christian, but why would we really want to do that? That's the point I want to touch on the next couple of weeks. That the only way to address this is to be driven by a set of kingdom values that we possess as our own. So instead of external enforcement, the only true and effective way is to be transformed inwardly by the values that we choose to embrace. You see, values is a foundation of the why we do everything that we do as a Christian. When we embrace kingdom values, you know, we are motivated to do kingdom things. And when we have not fully embraced the kingdom values, then we're merely just going through the motions, just like everybody else. These are things that we're supposed to do. And I think Jesus said it the best. He says, you know, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right, you heard that passage. Right? We choose to place value on where we want to put it at. All right? I was looking at some pictures of my hard drive, looking back at some of these crazy fundraisers that we've been doing in the past, you know, for different trips. And I remember this one particular fundraiser we did. You know, I was wearing this polar bear suit. All right? Was that for Taiwan or was that? I forgot which trip it was, but we had this big garage sale in front of my house, and some of you were there. And I remember someone telling me, like, wow, you know, all the stuff that's out here, and there's a term that perhaps you have heard of before. One man's garbage is also one man's treasure, right? So whatever you put out there, well, obviously it's out there because it's you know, I don't value these things anymore, right? But when somebody walks by, I say, oh, wow. I always wanted that, you know, the metric socket set, you know, from Craftsman Tools, and to them, that's something that I'll value. And for me, I'm done with it, you know? And you see, the values or our perception of what the values are, it drives everything that we do, doesn't it? Right? Our behavior, our decisions. And I came across this article in People magazine, of all places, you know, just to clarify, I don't normally, you know, read People magazine, and if you do, it's okay. It's okay. It just it's not my magazine, all right. But you know, I was waiting to get a haircut, and there's a lot of magazines around there, and I saw something there that caught my eye. It was talking about something in Cambodia. I said, okay, that's interesting, and so I grabbed People magazine, and I looked at it, and as I read into it, I got more and more into it because again, it talked about Cambodia. And I talked about this guy named Scott Neeson. And Scott Neeson, you may or may not have heard of him. He was this hard-charging, executive, all right, in Hollywood. And he was in charge of, you know, big-time projects, big budgets. And he was in charge of marketing movies that perhaps you have heard of, you know, like Titanic. Braveheart, all right? I have two slides. If you show one and number two, here he is. He's the guy to the left. The guy to the right is Gibson, all right? This is yeah. So they were filming, and so he was really in the thick of things. His career was on the rise, and he was a very important man in Hollywood, all right? And the next one, please. All right? Here he is, you know, with Mr. Cruise himself, right? And so again, that was his world. Okay, he was doing what he loved, and at one time, you know, he rose up to the position where he was the head of 20th Century Fox International, in charge of promoting Hollywood films globally, because that's where the money's at now. You know, India, China, so on and so forth. So he had status. There was lots of money that was there. And he always had a beautiful girlfriend. And so during this one stretch of his life, he wanted to take a break from this fast-paced life, all right, this lifestyle. He just knew that he was pushing himself hard for a good 10, 12 years, and he just needed some time off to kind of detox his soul, all right? That was his own words. And he had everything that a guy would ever want, but somehow it just wasn't as fulfilling anymore. But he doesn't know why. And his friends thought, okay, you know, he's going through a midlife crisis, all right? Very common in his world, in the film industry. A lot of people go through a midlife crisis. And so he decided, you know, that he's going to go backpacking through Cambodia to see if he can connect with something perhaps spiritually that he's missing. All right. Again, he knows that something is not right, but he doesn't know what is it. He doesn't know what he needs. So he goes backpacking. He heard about this couple of locations, you know, when he was at a yoga retreat. And so he thought that going to Cambodia would be a good thing for him to kind of discover himself there. And so he was looking for something. It's just that he didn't know what it was. And so during his time backpacking, he visited some of the places there, the temples, and then he visited this infamous garbage dump in Phnom Penh, the capital city. And it was there where he saw the acres upon acres of this garbage dump. And you gotta understand this. This is the garbage from a third world nation. I think it's a bit different than the garbage from, let's say, New York City, or the garbage from, you know, some Western industrialized place. This is what a third world nation doesn't want and considers absolutely worthless. So that was the kind of place that he went to visit. And when he was there, he saw families not only working there, but living in the dumps. He saw children walking over syringes and over feces barefooted. And everything disgusting was in that dump, from biohazard waste from the hospitals, to body parts, to the restaurant garbage. Everything was there. And the smell was unforgettable. And yet there were so many children there going through the dump to try to retrieve something that is recyclable for a few pennies a day. And it made a profound impression on him. And so when he went back to work, back to his office, back to California, back to his A-list people, he tried to get back into the normal flow of things. You know, as a movie executive. But somehow what he used to value has lost a bit of its luster. And so by the time where 2004 came around, he was an executive at Sony Pictures on a business trip near Angkor Wat. And so during the time that he was there, he decided, you know, I want to take a little break, just a little off tangent, you know, during the little, I guess, in between dead time. And he took a tour down to Phnom Penh again to go back to the dump and to kind of reflect on what he had witnessed earlier. And it was during that time back to the dump where he's walking around, and he went back there at nighttime because he heard that between midnight and 4 a.m., that was the busiest time at the dump because all the garbage trucks are coming, all the kids, all the families, they would be there to get first dibs on, you know, who to go through this fresh garbage. And it was there that night that his cell phone rang, and then an unnamed movie star was calling along with his agent, angrily complaining about how the accommodations that were provided by Sony Pictures was just dreadful. That there was a private G5, you know, at the airport waiting. You know, G5 is a Gulfstream 5, all right? It's one of those private jets that Bloomberg and other people, you know, ride. And so in this private jet, it wasn't loaded on with the food that was ordered and the type of food that was expected. It didn't arrive into that jet yet. So the star was just going ballistic. And he was in this plane and he's calling his agent. His agent's calling. So it's this big, big buzz. And so Scott Neeson recalls the specific words in verbatim what he heard from this movie star and his agent, screaming at him, saying that my life was not meant to be this difficult. And that was the moment. Right there, that was the moment. And he saw himself like, I'm standing in this dump. I have all these children, you know, asking this white guy for money out of desperation. And he hears people on the other side of the world sitting in a private jet complaining about how difficult life is. So right there at that moment, his values changed. And what he used to value seems not so valuable anymore. And so meanwhile, he relocated what he valued onto something else. And just like he was a hard-charging executive, he went the other way pretty hard too. He went back, he returned to Southern California, he quit his job, he sold his million-dollar house, he got rid of the Porsche, he had a sailboat, a yacht, and he got rid of that too. It was dear to him, but he let go of that too. And as I saw this YouTube video documented his whole journey, you know, and the video was called Streets With No Name. And at the beginning of the video, I remember seeing, you know, how he had the mother of all garage sales. You can imagine, you know, when he gets rid of stuff, he has a lot of precious stuff in his house. And that sort of super garage sale he was having in this Hollywood neighborhood, and all the rich people would drive by with their BMWs looking for a bargain. I mean, it was just kind of interesting to watch, you know? And he used this money to start up this organization specifically to help those families who were living in the dumps. You know, I think I have one more picture of that, right? And so here he is, and he took all the proceeds of his own money and a yacht from Porsche, and he used his executive experience to try to do something for just these kids. He realized he can't fix the whole country, but he's going to fix just these couple of lives. Right? You see, prior to Scott Neeson's great awakening in life, you can't get him to help a charity unless it was related to, you know, help promote the movie that he was in charge of, right? And so his decisions and his behavior was driven by the values that he placed. What used to be placed on career advancement, money and prestige, now is placed on something else, lives, helping people, things that last. And so what we choose to place our value on as a people of God drives our decisions and behavior. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 13 because it's one of the shortest little parables. It's a cute little parable, if I can even say that. But there's a lot in there. It's amazing. And it talks about our value system. Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46, just a couple of verses. Okay, Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. You know, why would a man sell all he had for just this one particular field? He did it in joy, right? Even though everybody around him was saying, oh man, you overpaid, you got ripped off. But man, he was one happy camper. He bought this field with tremendous joy. You see, because there was value buried in that field. To him, it was of high value. Why would a well-to-do merchant sell all his assets in order to buy this one great pearl? You see, to him, it was no better bargain. It all has to do with the value that we choose to place on things. And one of the more repeated themes in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, is about having an eternal perspective. You know, this revelation from the Word of God is supposed to revolutionize our value system from focusing instead of the temporary things and to focus on the things that last forever, right? That's what the Bible tells us. And we know all the verses. You know, Jesus says, you know, do not store for yourselves treasure on earth where rust and moth destroy and so on and so forth. In other words, you know, don't put all your marble on things that you can't take with you, right? The things you can't take with you in heaven, the things that will not last forever, right? Now, you don't have to sell your house or to liquidate everything, but it does change how you view things, doesn't it? You know, St. Paul, he wrote, you know, fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Again, having a view of eternity not only impacts how we see the material things, but also impacts everything else in life. So things like the trials that we go through, things like the experiences we go through, it all gives us a different perspective. And so you can view suffering or you can view tragedy in life very differently if you have an eternal perspective. And it doesn't make it less painful, but it does give us a better understanding of what God may be up to. You know, Paul gives us this perspective over trials that may happen in life. He says that these have come up so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. So your trials is not just about you, you see. Because our natural reaction is whenever trials happen, we become so inwardly focused. It's about me, and this whole world doesn't make sense according to me. And you're thinking, you know, why does it have to happen to me? Life is not fair. And trials are to build up glory for Christ. So that on Judgment Day, when that day comes, when there's a grand accounting of all that happens on earth and all of creation, then Christ can be magnified, glorified. You see, that's why you have trials. Remember when the apostles, they were arrested and so on and so forth, and then they got flogged. They got beaten up pretty bad. We find that in Acts 5. They were beaten up pretty bad, and do you remember what happened right afterwards? You know, after they were still bleeding and they were limping along, they were like rejoicing, you know? So I could picture this as, you know, they were released from jail, that the jail doors opened up, and they were like giving each other high fives, their chest bumps, oh, that hurts, but oh, let's do it again. You know, they were just rejoicing after they were flogged. Now, what would cause someone to do that? For them to see that, wow, what a privilege it is to suffer for this great name. You see, their value system was being transformed. You know, having a eternal perspective changes everything about how we view life. And along with that, it drives the decisions that we make and the behavior that we choose. Take, for example, the comparison. Let's just say two different tracks. The comparison between leasing a car or buying a car, which, you know, I never leased a car before, but I bought a new car 7 years ago. And I remember that the perception is totally different. Two separate tracks. My wife and I kind of worked out the math and figured out that in order to make purchasing a new car worth it, it you have to hold on to it and use it long term, right? And so we looked at the depreciated value in the years along, you know, the way, and how the increasing maintenance costs of the later years. That the plan was to buy this Toyota Sienna van. And to keep using it for at least 12 years. 12 years is our aim. That when we can drive our youngest to college, then I think we got a good deal on the car, you know. And let me tell you something. You know, I really babied that van because again I don't lease it. I own it now, you know. And so for the first 3 years, I remember I kept that thing in the garage, right. And then when there's a real hot summer, you know, we would choose to drive the other car to target so that the van won't have to be exposed to the scorching sun of a hot summer day. You know, I had changed the oil and the filter every 5,000 miles. I did it religiously. I did the preventive maintenance, which means I fixed it before it even started to break. And I upgraded the tires to Michelin tires from Costco. Now, if I only, let's say, leased it for 3 years, the same van, I don't think I would do all those things to baby that car. It would be like, you know, I would use it, all right? I would enjoy it, I would abuse it, and then it would be get rid of it, right? Same van, but my view of it changes everything and changes how I treat it. And God is constantly challenging you to take his view of eternity. And the Bible is always telling us to view long-term, give us a long-term view that's well beyond the physical earthly life. Because once you do, it will drive your decisions and your behavior. Again, you know, why would you give your hard-earned money to help others in the name of the Lord? Why would you do that? In the Bible, why would the Macedonian church continue to give even though they themselves were in the red? Why would they do that? You know, it doesn't make sense unless it is the value that you have chosen to embrace. Right? Why would you consider it pure joy when you go through sufferings and trials of many kinds, the Bible says? Why would you do that? Why would you, you know, why would a lukewarm church ever take missional living seriously if the values of the church were not changed from within us? You see, you can't make somebody to be missional. What we place value on has to be changed by the Spirit of God. You know, after all these years of being a Christian, you can ask yourself this question. Has my values changed all that much? Do I really possess the kingdom values or the values are still pretty much the way it was? You know, after all the kingdom theology that we have, do we possess kingdom values? Let me close off with this story. I'll tell you about this story about a young trust fund baby. All right, you're familiar with that term, right? Trust fund baby, okay? It's a young man or young person that has everything all locked up. They got wealth. It's coming their way. And so he grew up in church, and his parents, you know, raised him up to be a very respectful young man. Okay? He's kind of like the dream for every parent, you know, like, yeah, that's the kind of guy you want to marry and stuff like that, you know? And so ever since he learned how to read, he was told, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ever since he started to read, that's what was told to him. And so in his heart, he always wanted to do the right thing. And people around him have always told him, you know, oh, young man, your future is ahead of you. You got a bright future. And he often has thought about that. And sometimes he thought about that a little too much. Because when he thinks about his own future, he's really thinking well beyond what his career will be. He's thinking about well beyond, you know, who he's going to marry. He's really thinking beyond his earthly life. And so the only person that seems to know the answer will be this guy named Jesus. And so he goes over there to talk to him. And so you probably know who this young man is. It's the young man that's in our scripture reading, Matthew 19. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus challenges him with these words, give up everything and follow me. In other words, relocate your value that you have placed on your trust fund and put it into God's kingdom and God's purpose. You know, why would a young man ever trade in his trust fund to help the poor? Why would he ever do that unless it's driven by his value system or his transformed value system? And of course, as we all know in the story, at the end, he just couldn't pull the trigger on this. Why? Because despite participating in Christian activities and being in church, what he had valued remained relatively unchanged, you see. And the only incentive that Jesus presents is an eternal perspective. That's all the incentive that he gives. And he keeps talking about, you know, Jesus says, you know, when the Son of God is revealed, all that you have devalued and redirected towards the kingdom, well, it's going to be highly valued when Christ shows up. When he returns, it'll be 100-fold more. It'll be all worth it if you think about it from an eternal perspective. And those are the kingdom values that God is trying to show you through his word. And he knows that the only way that you would want to do kingdom things is if you possess kingdom values. And so the story here in Matthew 19 is placed in this gospel for a reason. It's really for all of us here. All of us who have a difficult time changing our value system to be more kingdom-oriented. As a matter of fact, Jesus says something very important in the scripture reading. He says, you know what? With man, it is impossible. And it's only possible with God. And so let me go ahead and say this. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus without his power. It's impossible. It's just too hard. You know, what we value will never be changed unless God changes it within us. And so when Jesus stunned the crowd by saying, you know, if anyone comes after me, he must, you know, hate his father, hate his mother and his wife and his children and brothers, sisters, and yes, his own life. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, that's a stunning revelation. You see, he was talking about, you know, when we place a higher value on a relationship that is not with Christ. All right? Now, the love and hate that Jesus uses, it's not the opposite. It's not opposite in this passage, because when we look in the original meaning, hate means to love less. All right? In other words, to give less value than. All right? So that if I love Christ, then I will love these things less. Not that I hate these, but I will love them less. I value Christ more. And when we do that with someone else, let's just say we value this relationship, that also means the relationship with Christ is we love that less than what we have here. So I want to just end maybe with an opportunity for you to do a little gut check time, an opportunity for you to pray in your own moment of silence. And if you want to, I can lead you into a prayer, because again, Jesus says, you know, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So you know a lot of things about the kingdom, but for you to embrace the kingdom values and for it to be truly transformed within, this is where God has to step in and we step out. So I'll give you a few moments of silence, and I'll lead you into a brief prayer if you want God to make that kind of deep work in your life. Jesus, we acknowledge that it is impossible to live the life of a Christian without your Spirit's power. It's simply impossible. It is too hard. Jesus, change my heart by giving me a new one. I'm looking for change that is beyond what I am able to do for myself. And so, Jesus, since you gave me the Spirit of the living God living inside of me, I now ask that you would change how I value things, or how I value relationships, or how I value certain preferences. I want to possess the values that is consistent to your kingdom, so that I may be driven through these values, that I will truly change in decisions and behavior because of the values that are within me. Lord, would you do that to our church as well? That as your Spirit works on each individual, mighty God, this is your church. Just like all of creation is made by you and for you, so is Grace Faith, by you and for you. And so, Father, Lord, may your Holy Spirit breathe grace onto Grace Faith Church, that we would be a church that possesses the values of the kingdom. Jesus, thank you for your mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.